In our lesson text, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. That song that we sang just a few minutes ago insisted, I'm not ashamed to own my Lord, nor to defend His cause, maintain the honors of His word, the glory of His cross. I want to challenge us with a simple question. Am I ashamed of the gospel? Now, there is no shortage of the corrupt and the vulgar emanating throughout our society today. It seems like the words of the prophet are once again proving true from Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 12, where Jeremiah described the people of Judah by saying, were they ashamed when they committed the abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. They did not know how to blush. That seems particularly true of our society today. They do not know how to blush. Nothing embarrasses some people anymore. And it seems to me that now, especially with every vile thing coming out of the closet, it's past time for the people of God to come out from under the rock where we've been hiding and to stand up on the rock and to say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. But you know, there are always going to be some who seem to want to be disciples in secret. I heard about a little fellow who had a dog he was proudly carrying around with him everywhere. It was sort of a rough-looking little old dog. And somebody came up to him and said, son, what kind of dog is that? And he smiled real big and he said, it's a police dog. They said, well, he doesn't look like any police dog I ever saw. The boy says, he's in the Secret Service. Is that what we want to be as Christians? Do we want to be in the Secret Service? In the text from Romans 1:16, Paul makes his position abundantly clear. He's not ashamed. Oh, but somebody says, in Paul's day, you know, it was a lot easier to say something like that than it is in our day. You don't know what you're talking about. You see, it was far more difficult in Paul's day to publicly today, we decorate with the cross. We put it on a gold chain and we wear it as very attractive jewelry. And we at least tend to believe that in wearing that, it kind of makes a statement to other people, to the extent that sometimes you might hear someone who's wearing a cross engage in some less than attractive conversation, and you might say something like, oh, I didn't expect that out of her. You know, she wears a cross necklace. Now, that's not necessarily supposed to mean anything, but that's the connection we make. We put the cross on church buildings. It's on church stationery everywhere. Cemeteries are full of crosses, and even those roadside markers that families put up sometimes when a loved one dies in a traffic accident, 9 times out of 10, it's in the form of a cross, proudly displayed there, if that's a good way to put it. But in Paul's day, the Roman cross was the most horribly effective method of capital punishment that had ever been devised. It represented the lowest of crimes and the most painful of deaths. Can you imagine someone making a little tiny gold electric chair and putting it on a chain and wearing it around their neck? Of course not. In polite Roman society, the cross wasn't even mentioned in conversation. It was so ghastly, so gruesome. Jesus had died on a cross. Jesus had been crucified. Additionally, Jesus was a Jew. And to most of the Roman Empire, the Jews were little more than just slaves. In Paul's day, someone might well have said, especially someone from Rome, "Why would I put my faith in some poor old Jewish carpenter who was put to death by crucifixion?" No, it wasn't easy in those days to take a stand for Jesus. Because we've got the whole picture. Because God, able mankind to have full access to the complete revelation, not only of His will and testament for us to follow now, but also the historical background of the Old Testament and all that helps us to understand more fully the complete picture of what it is to serve God, to understand His scheme of redemption and to literally see it unfolding through the pages of Scripture. As we take a clear look, it's easy to see how important the gospel is. I read about a preacher who said, "When I was young, I studied all of the world's religions and philosophers. I came away with the conclusion that there's nothing better than the gospel." He said, "Then later, as I reached about the midpoint of my life and I had tasted some of life's most bitter moments and I'd experienced some of the burden and the weight that goes along with living on this earth," he said, "I modified my conclusion just a little bit." And he said, "And I began to believe that there's nothing as good as the gospel." And then as he wrote these words in the twilight years of his life, when all was said and done, his conclusion was, "There's nothing but the gospel." That's true. On the scale of importance, there's nothing but the gospel. So why be ashamed of it? Why be a closet Christian? We need to stand up tall and firm and clearly say, so that everyone can hear, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel." For the next few minutes, I want to give you three reasons why. Number one, because of whose gospel it is. If you're reading the King James Version there in Romans 1:16, Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." It is the gospel of Christ. It's the gospel, the account of Christ, the story of Christ, Christ's gospel. The word Christ, of Christ, is not in the original text, but it's implied And so therefore the King James translators added "of Christ" so that it reads, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." I believe that all of the subsequent mainstream translations have it rendered, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel." But rest assured, it's the gospel of Christ. The story of Jesus. The wonderful story of love. The one in whom we have believed. The Messiah, Jesus Christ, Son of God. Jesus Christ, God the Son. None in all of history have ever attracted such a combination of attention, devotion, criticism, adoration, or even opposition as Jesus Christ, the one whose gospel it is. 20 centuries now after his death and resurrection, there is not a moment in time, whether it's right now or whether it's any other time, when there are not millions of people reading and studying what he had to say. At this very moment, there are millions of people on this earth claiming to be trying to live by his word. He never wrote a book. Yet more books have been written about Jesus Christ than anyone who ever lived. He never painted a picture, never composed any poetry, never wrote any music, so far as we know. But more art, more poetry, and more music have been written about Jesus Christ than any other subject. You see, it's because of Jesus that you and I are not at this very moment mired down in the trash pile of sin and wretchedness. And it is in spite of Jesus Christ that many people right now that we even know are living in sin and wretchedness. I have nothing for me to be truly proud of, to boast of, and neither do you. But we may all say with Paul in Galatians 6 verse 14, "Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I unto the world." May we never be ashamed of the gospel because it is the gospel of Christ. We must never be ashamed of the gospel because of what it does. Paul says in that verse, "For it is the power of God unto salvation." Whatever power is needed to convert sinful people, all of that power is available there in the gospel of Christ, and there's not any need for any kind of other special illumination of the heart. There is no need for any kind of special interference by the Holy Spirit. There is no need for any kind of special act of God to strike the sinner down and convert him. The gospel is sufficient for all of that. It contains all of the illumination that's necessary to the sinful heart. It provides the clear insistence that sin's hold on one's life has to be interrupted. The gospel itself is the very blueprint from God's own drawing board for converting the sinner. It is the power of God for salvation. What can wash away my sin? Nothing But the blood of Jesus and the gospel is the revelation of the shedding of Jesus' precious blood. Here's how Paul described it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 in the first four verses. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. We must never be ashamed of the gospel because of what it does. It is the power of God for salvation. And then thirdly, we must never be ashamed of the gospel because of how it works. The gospel of Christ is the simple link that connects the power of God for salvation to everyone that believes. It's important for us to understand here that Paul is not teaching the doctrine of salvation by faith only. He is not saying that belief, mental assent, is the only thing that's required for salvation. Someone says, well, it sounds like that's what it's saying to me. The phrase there, or the term, believes, is a figure of speech that we call a synecdoche. A figure of speech where a thing from a group of things is used to stand for or to represent the entire group. Now, I wouldn't dare go out on a limb so far as to make that claim if that were not in perfect harmony with everything else that the New Testament teaches about salvation. Because you see, if Paul were really saying that all one has to do to be saved is to believe, then it would differ from what Jesus said in Mark 16, verses 15 and 16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. If Paul were saying that all you have to do to be saved is to believe, then it would be in contrast with what Peter told those Jews on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, in verse 38, where he said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. In fact, if Paul were saying that in Romans chapter 1, that all you have to do to be saved is to believe, then it would make his words from chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, and the very idea of walking in newness of life brought on by the cleansing blood of Jesus through baptism to be meaningless. Furthermore, it would render 1 Peter 3:21, which says that baptism doth also now save us, utterly ridiculous. We see the gospel working. In the case of the Jews on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, where verse 37 says, now when they heard this, this of course was what Peter had just preached to them. The truth about Jesus Christ, the fact that they had crucified God's Son, that He was the key to their salvation. That without Him they were hopeless. When they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? And they were told to repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The working of the gospel connected the obedient believer with the power of God for salvation. We see it working in the case of the man in Acts chapter 16, the Philippian jailer, where in verse 30, that man said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" He was told, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Again, the gospel, the bringing together the obedient believer and the power of God to save us from sin. That's how the gospel works. How could we ever be ashamed of something that works so well? Are you ashamed of the gospel? Are you afraid to take a stand? Have you obeyed the gospel? If not, aren't you willing to do so? At the cost of turning away from sin, confessing Jesus to be the one whom you truly believe in as the Son of God and the Master of your life, and being baptized in order to have your sins washed away. If you're an erring child of God, have allowed sin to come between you and the Lord, renounce that sin, turn away from it. If it's public in nature, publicly acknowledge it and let it be known that you're going to live that way no longer. Seek the forgiveness, the restoration that God offers. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand and sing.